Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Chapter 15, actually. But if you turn to 16, you'll be right where you need to be. Let me read for you again what Julian has already effectively read, but to remind us of where we are, Romans 15 and verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. About 6 years ago, new friends, but dear friends of mine, called with frightening news. They had gone for their three-month checkup, ultrasound, making sure the baby in the womb was developing properly, and they received the news that everyone dreads to receive. The doctors said there were spots on the infant's brain. He had a medical condition whereby he would be born. Immediate surgery would be performed to drain fluids from the brain, and then they would wait for him to die. There was no hope. And so we at this church began to pray, as did that family. And we prayed, and we prayed hard. 3 months later, another ultrasound, and the spots were not to be found. 3 months after that, and Eric was born, and we gave thanks to God. Now, some might look at that and say, well, that was a technical glitch on the part of the medical staff. Others would say it was just an incompetent misdiagnosis. Some might say, well, you know how the body works. Sometimes these problems resolve themselves. But we looked and we said, God answers prayer. And he does. If you are a real Christian, then you know something about real prayer. Prayer, in fact, is so essential in the mind of Paul that as he comes now to the closing of this letter, before he finishes with his extended greeting, it's as if this is the climax of the letter, the mountain peak of what he's been driving to, having considered all of these things now and all that lays before him in his own personal ministry. He says, I must culminate this letter with a request that you join me in prayer. I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you. Strive together with me in prayer. And when I read this prayer of Paul, I'm struck by it and I begin to ask myself questions. Why is it in Holy Writ? Why does God include this? Clearly, it's important for us. There's meaning here for us. But these are very time-dated requests that Paul makes. There are things that we don't pray for today. We don't pray that Paul would be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. That time has passed. And so we might be tempted to read a prayer like this and say, it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with today. I've got to press on to get back to Romans 3 and that justification stuff. That has something to do with me. But I want to urge you, Christian, that there are very crucial and I would suggest even life-changing principles of prayer in these short three verses. So I want this day to ask two questions of the text and let the scriptures inform us on how it is we are to pray. First of all, Paul, in this passage, in my mind, answers the question, why should we pray? More pointedly, why should we pray for each other? That's the first question we're going to answer. Secondly, having answered that question, Paul gives us an example and answers the question, how is it we are to pray for each other? I mean, have you not ever wondered that? How is it that I am to pray? We know that there are effectual prayers. We know that there is ineffective praying. And so we ought to be gripped by that question as Christians. How is it that I'm to pray, Lord? And right here in this text, the Lord shows us. So let's begin with question number one. Why is it that we pray for one another? If you think about that question, at first blush, you might say something like this. Well, we pray for each other because of our needs. We pray for things like our health. We pray for things like the strengthening of relationships. That's why we pray for each other. Someone else might say, we pray for each other because it's commanded. The Bible is full of commands to pray. And so they might answer and say, the reason that we pray is because it is commanded. We would think of something like Jesus as the disciples come to him and say, how is it we should pray? And they're given the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer. We think of Paul's command, the Colossians, pray steadfastly and not to give up in prayer. Many commands in the Bible telling us to pray. So someone might say, well, we pray because of need. Someone else might say we pray because we are commanded. And in some ways, those answers form part of the answer to this question as to why it is we are to pray. We know we're to pray here because of what Paul says. He says, strive together with me. Pray to God on my behalf. Why do we pray for each other? Paul is looking to Christians in Rome and he's saying, now you pray with me. Pray on my behalf. Intercede for me, he is saying. There is no question that he expects out of Christians that they can be called upon to pray for him. Why? And I shall give you a triune answer. And it is a glorious answer. First of all, because we serve the sovereign Son. Paul writes this, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord is important. This is not just some perfunctory title that Paul pastes on to the word, the name of Jesus. No, he understands that word Lord speaks of authority. It speaks of ruling. It speaks of power. It speaks of ability. And so he looks to these Christians and he says, first of all, you need to pray and pray for me because we serve the sovereign Son. And by sovereign, we mean the Lord. We mean the one who is in authority. We mean the one who is in control of all things. If a citizen wants change in this world, maybe he knows the prime minister. And maybe he knows a baker. And he wants to bring about some massive societal change within his country. If he goes to the baker and he says, here's my plan and this is what I'd like to do and this is how it could all flesh out and here's it's all written down for you. And he gives it to the baker and you say, you're a fool. Why go to the baker when you know the prime minister? You know the man of influence. You know the man of power. You know the man of control. And it is the same for you, Christian. Why run to one another to speak of your needs when you can speak to the sovereign Son? And so Paul says, I appeal to you by our Lord Jesus Christ. Argue your case, Christian, before the one who can really bring about change, Jesus Christ, who sits on God's throne, ruling over all things until that day when he will come back. We have the ear of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we know of Jesus? We know he's the creator of the world, all things made through him. We know he's the sustainer of the world. Everything exists and is held together by him. We have learned from Paul in this letter that he is the savior of the world, the only savior this world was ever going to know. We know that he is the life giver, the one who imparts true spiritual life. Paul writes at the beginning of the letter, Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God in power. And he can write in chapter 8 and verse 34 that the Son intercedes on our behalf before the Father. I don't want to pray to the baker. I want to pray to the Prime Minister before the Father, the one who in his ministry intercedes on my behalf, looking to God the Father, bringing my requests because I've made them to him, and arguing on my behalf before an Almighty God. So the first of our triune reasons to pray is the first member or second member of the triune God. We pray because we serve the sovereign Son. We pray secondly because you and I have a Holy Spirit generated love for one another. Paul writes this: I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. I do things for my wife because I love her. Well, I try to do things for my wife because I love her. And that means that sometimes I do things that I don't want to do, things that I don't like to do. I sometimes take out the trash. I don't like taking out the garbage. Other times I sweep the entranceway. I don't like sweeping the entranceway. Sometimes I vacuuming. I despise vacuuming. But I do these things as an act of love because I want to serve my wife and I want to die to myself at least once in a while and I want to put sin to death. And I do these things because I love her. But I would be a very strange duck indeed if I did not do the things that I like to do that love my wife. Like to go out for a meal. Love to go out for a meal. Take me to the Keg any day. Prime rib classic. Thank you very much. And if I just went by myself, it would be very odd. I like to do this. She likes to do that. So I do that with her. And Christians love to pray, don't they? Have you not had that experience maybe going through in your Christian walk for a time, an extended time where you've not prayed, and suddenly a pang of conscience strikes or circumstance intervenes and you find yourself praying, and when you're done praying, what are you thinking? Why don't I pray more? Right? Why is it I waited so long to come to the Lord? Why is it I tried to do so much in my own strength? Why is it I let my soul stray yet again? We love to pray. It is easy to pray then for the ones that we love. And God, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5 and verse 5, has poured into our hearts the love of God. And that love of God extends to the family of God. I watched you come down that hall today. I saw you speaking to one another, giving hugs, exchanging handshakes, greeting one another, happy to see each other. Why? Because of the mutual love that you share for one another. It is a love that will continue to grow. In some places it's stronger and hotter than in others, but you understand that as Christians, God has put this love for each other in our hearts, and so we pray for one another because we love one another. Which might mean if we don't pray for one another, then our love for one another needs to increase. How can you not pray for the ones that you love? We pray for one another because we love one another. So we pray for one another because we serve the sovereign Son. We pray for one another because we have this Holy Spirit generated love for each other. But we pray thirdly or triunely because God the Father listens. Paul says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Now think for a moment. This is the Apostle Paul who writes this. Paul, who was blinded by the light on the Damascus road. Paul, who was caught up into the third heaven, given visions that he could not even speak of. The apostle whom the Holy Spirit would speak directly to. The apostle who has performed great miracles, has seen people rise from the dead by his own, being the instrument of God's power and God's grace. This is the Apostle Paul, who knows God at levels that we can only dream of. And so this man writes to these Christians, and he says to them, pray to God. Does he say pray to God because he doesn't believe in God? Because he's not sure about the existence of God? Because he has some doubt in his mind about the reality of God? No, not at all. He says pray to God because God listens. There is a God, and that God hears prayer. David wrote in Psalm 116, I think it was David. It doesn't say in the Psalm, but it sure smacks of David in my mind. He says, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he's inclined, because that Hebrew word is stooped over. What a picture of God in heaven who stoops over because he has inclined his ear. He has stooped over to hear. Tiny little voice on earth. David says, I love him because he hears my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he's bent down his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. That's David's words. So we pray because we have a powerfully providential son. We pray because we have the love-producing Spirit. We pray because we have a prayer-hearing God. That's why we pray. Our triune God, the answer to the question, why should you pray for one another? Why do we pray for each other? The answer to that question is God. We pray because of God. We don't pray, quote unquote, because it works. Oh, I'm a little tired of that bumper sticker. Prayer works. Several months ago, the Harvard Medical School released its 2006 study on prayer. $2.4 million spent on this study. 1,802 patients with cardiac difficulties all had the similar problem. They were divided into several groups. Some were not prayed for at all. Others were prayed for and they didn't know about it. Others were prayed for and they were told about it. And this was going to prove the existence of God, the effectiveness of prayer, and all such things. In my mind, it was the wisdom of God that those who were prayed for and knew it fared the worst. No man will test God. Of course, the study assumed that all religions are equal. So just as long as you volunteered to be a person who prayed, whether you're Muslim, Christian, Buddhist, whatever you are. And the study assumed that the effectiveness is in the suggestive power of praying, not in an answering deity. And so the study assumes that the effectiveness is in the prayer itself, not in God himself. But Christian, you know, it is not prayer that works. It is not prayer that acts. It is God who works, and it is God who acts. It is the God who listens. It is the God who rules, and it is the God who loves. That's who works. And prayer is only an access, a medium through which you can address that powerful deity. Which begs the question, do you know that powerful deity? If you don't know God, then your prayers are only heard by you and the walls. Well, you can pray all you like. And in my mind, that's the great fault of the so-called study. Who was really praying? And to whom was God listening? There is only one way for God to hear your prayers, and that is through the priesthood, if you like, of Jesus Christ. He is the great intercessor. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. And then he continued and said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, we understand that at one level, this speaks of our initial relationship with God. And we're all born under sin. That's the message of the Bible. You're born a sinner. That's why you sin. You can't get around it. If you don't want to argue that, you can. Read Romans 5. The problems were there, not with me. The Bible says you sin because you were born a sinner. I sin because I was born a sinner. My only hope, then, to be right with God is to have the penalty for this sin taken care of. Which is exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Jesus Christ, the second member of the triune Godhead, came to earth, was born an infant, lived, began a public ministry, said things like I just quoted, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could get to God except through him. What does that mean? It means the only way to get to God is to repent of your sin, to repent of your self-reliance, and then put all of your trust and all of your faith and all of your, to bank everything on this man, Jesus Christ, and to say, my only hope of getting to God is through you, Jesus. And that doesn't stop then at the moment of conversion. The only hope you have, Christian, of any prayer being heard is that it is received through Christ, that it is in Christ. We are a Christ-centered people. And so if you want to be heard, if you want God to hear your prayers, don't light a candle. Don't dance a jig. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin and believe on him and you'll live and he will hear your prayers. Now that leads us to the second question that Paul answers in this text. If it is true we are to pray for one another because of God, then secondly, how are we to pray for one another? How is it we pray for each other? And Paul gives us several, maybe four here, characteristics of real prayer. The first thing he says is stunning. This is what he writes. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. Now that strive together with me is all one word in the original. And I'm going to tell you that Greek word because it sounds like our English word. The English word is, well, you'll guess it. The Greek word is this, agonizo, agony. That's where we get our English word agony. And this word means to engage in a conflict. That's what Paul says here about prayer. And he tacks on some other things to that word to say, do it with me, join with me in my agonizing. Do this with me, he says. Now, the word is used in different ways in the Bible, about eight different times. In John 18:36, here is Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate's saying, oh, you're the king, are you? And Jesus responding and saying, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be what? They would have been fighting. They would have been agonizing. They would have been involved in this conflict. They would have engaged in the battle. And Paul can write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 in an athletic sense. And in fact, most of your English Bibles take the word, which would really be translated something like the agonizing one, the struggling one. And they just take that and they, to make it make sense in English, they make it athlete. The word athlete's not there, but it's there. You look at 1 Corinthians 9:25, and everyone struggling is translated as the word athlete. Because if it said all the struggling ones, we'd be thinking, well, that means people that are, you know, having a hard time. That's kind of how we think of that word, right? But that's not how Paul thought of that word. No, the word is often used in athletics to speak of that grappling. And you've watched wrestlers go at it. They just grip and they pull and they tug for tug. It's that kind of picture that is used in this word. In Colossians chapter 4 and many other places, Colossians 4:12, he uses the same word to speak of prayer. He says, you need to pray. And I want you to know that Epaphras, he struggles on your behalf. He agonizes on your behalf in prayer. I cannot ever read where this word is used in the New Testament and not think of Jacob at Peniel. The conniving, perhaps cowardice Jacob, sending all of his family over the river and then waiting until the man comes. And the man comes and engages him in a wrestling match. It is a wrestling match that goes on all night. Anybody here ever wrestled? I mean, there's time limits on those things, you know? Because that's tiring. And Jacob, after a while, he knows he's wrestling no mere man. And so he will not let go. And he agonizes. He holds, tug for tug, pushed, pulled, down, up again, wipe off the sweat, back at it again. This word speaks of all of this. It speaks of effort and of labor and of intensity, holding on for dear life. If you've done any athletics in some sports, you know there comes a point sometimes where you're just holding on to the other guy and you're not sure what's going to happen. You're just hoping the right thing happens. And it's that kind of thing with Jacob at Peniel. He's holding on. I won't let you go until you bless me. And that's the kind of agonizing prayer that Paul is talking about here. He says, you Christians in Rome, you now strive together with me in true wrestling prayer. You cling to God like I'm clinging to God. You hold to God like I hold to God. And don't let go until you receive the blessing. And that kind of prayer requires a good foothold and a firm grip. And you've got to tolerate some fatigue and some discomfort. And you've got to have a tenacity to exchange tug for tug. You've got to be there and you've got to hold and you've got to agonize. Paul says when we pray for each other, that's how we're to pray for one another. Oh, Christian, we know too much. Too much, don't we, of Walmart prayers. Just pop them up. Quick, efficient, and cheap. When is the last time you've held on to God and refused to let go until you received the blessing? When's that last time you've agonized in prayer? Where you've just gripped and hung on and said, Lord, I'm not going to let you go. True prayer for one another is to be agonizingly done. So how do we pray? First of all, we pray agonizingly. Secondly, we pray purposefully. Now, it's not good to make fun of drunkenness, I know, but there was always that drunk on the Andy Griffith show. What was his name? I don't remember his name. He let himself into the jail cell every time, you know? And there he was, And I just thought he was a funny guy to watch, you know, and he just kind of walked around like that. He over-exaggerated. It was a comedic carrier. And I don't mean for a moment to make fun of the sin of drunkenness, but I have to admit, I would often chuckle at what's his name. But I think some men pray like drunk men waddle. Their prayers are not purposeful. They expend endless words about nothing in particular. There's no direction. There's no goal. There's no end point. They pray foggy prayers, full of God-speak and theologizing, but like the creation at first, without form and void. It's tohu and bohu praying. It's just without form and void. Where's this man going? What is he praying about? And if we are to pray the way that is modeled for us here, we are to pray with purpose. I'm not suggesting formalism. I'm not suggesting that you've got to have a flow chart. I'm not suggesting that you've got to do the ACTS thing, the A-C-T-S of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. You can use whichever model you prefer. But I am saying that when we pray, we need to pray purposefully. We need to pray directly. There needs to be something in mind. Now, look at the requests that Paul makes here. Verse 31. First of all, I pray for safety. And secondly, I pray for success. First of all, verse 31, safety, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, that is a specific request. A real threat exists for the Apostle Paul. It's not just some blanket prayer of, oh, Lord, keep him safe. No, I want you to pray to God, to the God that delivers. And I want you to pray that he would deliver me from unbelievers, from those who are opposed to the gospel. And in particular, the unbelievers that are in Judea. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm fearful of these men that they will seek to put me to death. So won't you agonize, strive together with me in prayer that, first of all, God would deliver me from unbelievers in Judea. So he prays for safety. Secondly, he prays for success. He says, pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. What service does he speak of? We saw it a couple of weeks ago. Jump up to verse 26. Paul says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased
to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owe it to them. But I'm taking that down. I've got to deliver it, he says. And the reason being that this is something new. This is Gentile believers offering financial assistance to Jewish believers. And this could go horribly wrong. It could go horribly wrong. It may be an offense. It may not be accepted. It may cause great division in the church. And the apostle to the Gentiles says, now pray, you people in Rome, where there's Jew and Gentile, where you've learned to love one another, where you understand that the dividing wall has been brought down. There is no longer a partition between Jew and Gentile, just as there is no longer partition between God and man. You understand all of that. You're living that. I've written you some things to help you with that, namely Romans 14 and 15, that you need to make sure that you tolerate one another in some of these little places where you're weak in faith and strong in faith. You understand all of that. But now, you Christians in Rome, you pray for me, because I'm going to Jerusalem, and it is essential that when I get there, the gift is received. That way, love is established between the churches. The Gentiles are fully received into the Christian community. It is a huge concern for Paul. And so he prays. And I would urge you, learn to pray in specifics. Learn to pray directly. Learn to pray purposefully. You say, I don't know what to pray. Well, then you open your Bible and pray the Word of God. You get at the back table there, one of our little people directories. And you take one of those home. And you make this just a part of your daily devotional life. You open it up and you say, okay, whose name am I at today? And you read the Word of God and you're reading maybe in Ephesians and you're hearing about those who have been saved by grace through faith and you see their names there. So you pray that, Lord, I pray these people know you through your grace and by the gift of faith. And then for their children, I know some of them don't know yet. So I pray for them specifically that they would know. You just pray the Word of God wherever you are in your reading of the Bible. And you pray for one another. Why? Because you love each other. Because God the Holy Spirit has put that love in your heart. And because you have God the Father who hears prayer. And because you can appeal to God the Son who is sovereign. And when He flexes His arm, none will resist. So you pray purposefully. You pray agonizingly. Thirdly, we must pray humbly. Notice the word that repeats itself. Verse 31, that I may be delivered, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable, so that by God's will I may come to you. Paul's language betrays his theology. The only way these things are going to happen, the only way I will be safe, the only way I will have success, the only way I'll get to Rome is if the Lord wills. In fact, that's what he says, verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you. What does he mean? By that decretive will, by that will that is established before the foundation of the world, Paul understands God will do what God will do. Nothing will interfere with his will. He will accomplish all his holy purpose. He is the sovereign over all things. He has decreed and it will happen. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Nothing will interfere with that will. And so he says, I pray, Lord, may I have success, and may I be kept safe, and may I be brought safely to Rome, if it's your will. Now, this is an important lesson, Christian, in prayer. How is it we are to pray? Agonizingly, wrestling with God, but never high-handedly, never demandingly. We're to pray humbly. How is it you can pray with purpose, wrestling with God, and at the same time be humble? And for that, I say, look to Luke chapter 22. You can keep one hand there in Romans, or if you want to just listen as I read of Jesus in Luke chapter 22. Luke writes for us of our Lord on the Mount of Gethsemane. On the Mount of Olives, he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray you pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Kids, you can imagine how far you can throw a rock. That's how far away Jesus was from his disciples. And he knelt down, our Lord did, and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, friend, think of that. This is the Lord Jesus who could say to his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the Lord Jesus who could turn to the 12 and say to them on three occasions at least, I will be delivered, I will be betrayed by one of you, I'll be delivered into the hands of the Jews, and I will be put to death, and on the third day I will rise again. This is the Lord Jesus whose express purpose in coming to earth is to die the sacrifice for sinners. And this is the Lord Jesus who in Gethsemane, with blood oozing from his own pores like sweat, agonizing in his prayer, humbly says, Father, if it's your will, not this cup, not this cup, not the cup of enduring your wrath against sin, not that cup, Lord. If it's your will, but not your will, not my will, but your will be done. 3 times he prayed it. And then with resolution, walked right to the face of Judas and could say, do what you've come to do. Prayer can be agonizing and purposeful and humble all at the same time if we follow our Master. Now, I tell you, this apostle knew of what he wrote. I want you to turn now to Acts. Let's turn back a book to Acts. And let's just see the context in which Paul wrote this request for prayer. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. I will summarize. There's a riot and he nearly dies. Verse 21. Now, after these events, a riot, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Oh, wait, we've seen those words before, haven't we? Now, why is he going there? Because he's going to collect money for the church in Jerusalem. And then go to Jerusalem. Hey, wait, he just told us about that too in that prayer, didn't he? After I have been there, I must also see Rome. He said, oh, wait a second. Yeah, this is, he just told us all this. Yeah. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, stop there for a minute. Let me summarize. Paul leaves Ephesus. Goes through Macedonia, Achaia, gets to Greece. While he is in Greece, it is most likely he stops at Corinth. Just west of Athens is Corinth. And he's there in Corinth, addressing the church in Corinth. And as he's there, that is probably, and almost everybody agrees, that's where he wrote this letter to the Romans, while he's in Corinth. Because now, you know, I've done the Macedonia-Achaia thing. Now I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. But while I'm here, I'll write a letter to Rome. It's not that far away from where I am now. And I'll send that letter to them. And why does he send it, remember? Because I want you to know I'm coming to you. But I can't come to you until I take the money that I've collected from Macedonia and Achaia and get that to Jerusalem. What kind of things happened to Paul? Now, that's when he writes all of this. When he writes to them and says, you pray that I'll be safe and that the delivery of this gift will be successful. And so off goes our letter that we just read, that letter to the Romans. It's gone now. They're receiving that. Now, what's happening to Paul while the Romans are reading their letter? Chapter 20 of Acts and verse 18. Paul stops at Miletus, having left Corinth, and he calls the Ephesian elders down to him because he knows if he gets in Ephesus, he'll never leave. He loves the people in Ephesus. So he says, you send your elders down so I can meet with them. Verse 18, this is what he says to them. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. When in Acts 20, verse 18, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. Same time period. Constrained by the Spirit. Interesting, because of what will come next. So remember that. Paul, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Drop down to verse 36. At the end of Paul's speech to them, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul goes on. Chapter 21 and verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, they land at Tyre, which is modern day Lebanon. And having sought out the disciples there, he stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What? When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us, and we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when he had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Paul prays for safety, for success. And yet as he progresses to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit speaks through prophets. And they say things to him like this. You will be bound. You will be arrested. Agabus, a trustworthy prophet. His prophecies always in the scriptures come true. Agabus is... prophecy is striking. He takes Paul's belt and binds his hands and feet and says, so will the owner of this belt be bound. So we ask this question. All right? This is the question.
were the prayers of Paul and the prayers of the Romans that are articulated there in Romans chapter 15, the prayers for success and the prayers for safety, were those prayers answered? To which I would say, yes. Paul is delivered by being arrested. First of all, the mob is attacking him, and so the soldiers arrest him, and they protect him from the mob. He would have died by the mob riot in chapter 21, verse 35 of Acts. Then you go to chapter 23 in Acts, and you find out that while Paul is in prison, all the Jews bind themselves with an oath, "We will not eat until we murder him." By the providence of God, his nephew, Paul's nephew, hears of the plot, spoils the plot, and they sneak him away. And so I would say to you that the prayers of the Romans and the prayers of Paul were answered in the affirmative. I don't think anyone anticipated it would be that way. But, oh, Christian, don't you know answered prayers like that? I mean, you think you know the exact thing that ought to happen. You think you know exactly how God ought to work. And so you pray, "Lord, won't you do this?" Then you pray specifically, and you pray agonizingly, and you pray purposefully, and you pray humbly, and God answers in a way you would never expect. Was the gift accepted? You bet it was. Acts chapter 21 says they were glad to receive it. They were glad. There was much joy. And so God answers this prayer as well. What about Paul? Does he ever get to Rome? You bet he gets to Rome. But does he get to Rome the way that he prayed for? The way that he says here, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Look at the last chapter, or rather, Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and verse 14. For you know the story. Paul goes to Jerusalem. The mob riot begins. He's arrested. And then he must appeal eventually to Caesar. He appears before Agrippa and Festus. And they're not doing anything on his behalf. And so as a Roman citizen, he does what he's allowed to do. And he appeals to the supreme authority in that way of government, Caesar himself. And now they guard him with soldiers. They throw him in chains. They jump on a boat. And where do they go? Where do they go? To Rome. Acts chapter 28, verse 14. Paul arrives at Rome. "There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us." As you would travel on the road, these would be the markers. "And so they came to three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him." Finally, the very last verses of the book, verse 28, Paul could say, "Therefore, let it be known to you, you Jews, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And he lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Is that what he prayed for? Maybe that's not exactly how Paul envisioned it, but he could pray to a sovereign God and say, "Lord, get me to Rome." He writes to the Romans, "You Romans, pray that I'll come to Rome." And so they agonize in prayer. And what does God do? He brings them to Rome. And he is refreshed there in Rome under house arrest. What a lesson in answered prayer. Which leads to this conclusion, back to Romans 15. Paul says in verse 33, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." May the God of shalom, the God of wholeness, the God of satisfaction, the God of contentedness, may this God be with you. The God that you trust. The God who hears prayer, the God who works everything to his glory and your good. May this God be with you. So, Christian, we pray. We pray with all of our hearts for one another.
We pray agonizingly, we pray purposefully, we pray humbly, we pray with anticipation. We pray with confidence that God will answer. How do you pray? May I suggest a couple of lessons for us from this text? First of all, this one. You cannot agonize in 20 seconds. This kind of prayer that Paul describes here, this kind of prayer that is characteristic of normal Christianity, this kind of prayer takes time. How much time? I will not venture a guess, but I know it's more than a couple seconds. This kind of prayer, secondly, takes thoughtfulness. Cannot pray purposefully without thinking, without engaging the mind, without engaging the truth of God's Word, without trying to figure out what to pray from the truth of God's Word. And so if we are to pray the way we are ought to pray, then we must pray being willing to take time, and we must pray with thoughtfulness. Thirdly, it requires self-denial, self-control. The kind of self-denial that resigns itself to the will of God and trusts in the disposals of His providence. Spurgeon wrote this: "The condition of a church may be very accurately gauged by its meetings for prayer. If the spirit of prayer is not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel, but he cannot expect success. If there is not the spirit of prayer in a church, there may be wealth, there may be talent, there may be a measure of effort, there may be an extensive machinery, but the Lord is not there. Moreover, the love which God's people have for prayer shows their desire after heavenly things. Those who frequently meet together for importunate, wrestling prayer practically show that they desire to see the Lord's kingdom come. They are not so taken up with their own business that they cannot afford time to think of God's business. They are not so occupied with the world's pleasure that they take no pleasure in the things of God. Believers in a right state of heart value the prosperity of the church, and seeing that it can only be promoted by God's own hand, and they cry mightily unto the Lord of hosts to stretch out His hand of mercy and to be favorable to His church and cause." Spurgeon continues, "I shall be satisfied when I see our prayer meetings as crowded as the services for preaching. And it strikes me, if ever we are fully baptized into God's Spirit, we shall arrive at that point. A vastly larger amount of prayer ought to be among us than at present. And if the Lord visits us graciously, He will set us praying without ceasing." Friends, I have never been in a church that prays like Grace Fellowship Church. I love it. As the apostle would write to the Thessalonians, I would say to you, excel still more. Do you pray? Do you pray agonizingly? Do you gather together with God's people because you're more concerned about God's business than your own business? Do you open your heart enough so that people can see you and they know how to pray for you? They understand who you are. You can open with your own needs to a brother and say, "Pray for me now about this." It is hard to pray about prayer without guilt. It's hard for me to think about my own prayer life without guilt. You've never prayed enough. No one's ever prayed enough. So let's just admit that we've never prayed enough, okay? But not get so caught up in the guilt and not allow the guilt to become some kind of defense mechanism whereby we say, "You know, I'm tired of this guy harping on prayer meetings." I'm not harping on prayer meetings. I'm simply saying, this church stands or falls on the prayers of God's people to an almighty sovereign. If we don't pray, we have no business expecting anything from God. It is not just preaching that makes a church. It is not just music that makes a church. It is not just attendance that makes a church. I can take you to many churches in this city full of people with fantastic bands that make our poor boys look like rookies. And I can take you to places where everything is just perfect. But God is not there. I don't want to be there. I want to be where God is. I want God to be here. I want Him to be with us. And we must never rest on our laurels and think that just because He's been with us in the past, He'll be with us in the future. It is an ongoing pleading on the part of God's people. You must wrestle till the day you die. Seek His face. Seek His glory. Seek His presence. Lord, be here. And as He's here, His glory will be seen, and His name will be exalted. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. You told your disciples, Lord, to watch and pray that they would not fall into temptation. You told them the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, we confess before you, Lord, the weakness of our flesh. I confess before you the weakness of my flesh. All we can ask, Lord, is that you and your grace would set us to praying. You must do that work. We don't want to look to psychological trickery or manipulation or worldly promises of success. We want your spirit to come down to this place with such power that your people cannot help but pray. Make yourself our greatest delight. Forgive us for treasuring trifles instead of our eternal God. Make yourself our greatest joy to the glory of your great name. Help us, we pray. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.